It is a joy to be here. I always love coming here, and always, I've only been here twice. On my sabbatical this summer, I made sure I had a chance to come here and just visit. And because my son goes here, because so many of you are my friends from Covenant Fellowship, it really is like a reunion for us to come. So thanks for having me. If you have a Bible, open up your Bible to 1 John. The fourth chapter, I've entitled my message, True Love. I'm going to start with a story. Ellen didn't expect to find her soulmate in the bar that day. She came to spend time with a few of her girlfriends. But in that moment, when her eyes met William's eyes, something happened inside. She experienced feelings that she didn't feel in a long time, more than a flutter. William noticed Ellen too, and before long they were engaged in rapt conversation. No subject too personal or deep to be protected from a chance meeting with a total stranger. So it must be true love. The weeks following confirmed it for Ellen. The feelings only grew stronger. The difficult part would be convincing Jeff, her husband, why she needed to leave him for William. "Look, Jeff," she explained, "you have been a great husband, but I found my soulmate." And that's nearly a direct quote from a true story. So what is true love? Aristotle said, love is composed of a single soul inhabiting two bodies. It's a good try, I guess. Tom Hanks said, authority on love, love is when a million little things add up to let you know you are supposed to be together. Sounds like Ellen had Tom Hanks' definition. Look up love in the Urban Dictionary, and you'll find this entry, love. We think about it, sing about it, dream about it, lose sleep worrying about it. When we don't have it, we search for it. When we discover it, we don't know what to do with it. And when we have it, we fear losing it. It's a constant source of pleasure and pain. But we can't predict which it will be from one moment to the next. It's a short word, easy to spell, difficult to define, and impossible to live without. Is love difficult to define? We use it all the time. We love hamburgers and cheesesteaks. We love a good nap. We love football. Type love in Google and you get close to 2 billion hits. Nearly 10 times the hits that you get when you type in the word hate. We love our ladies. We love our guys. And we love our God. We love to sing love songs. Here in the center of this great city, we have a love sculpture in the middle of Love Park, in a city named the City of Brotherly Love, Philadelphos, Philadelphia. The problem with our culture could be that we say we love everything. You know, when something becomes everything, it loses definition. It becomes relative to context. And any context then will suffice. But fortunately for us as Christians, God has supplied us with a definition for true love, foundational love, love not based on man but on God himself. Therefore, it's a love that never changes. It doesn't morph its meaning. A love that is, yes, intensely full of emotion, yet defined, imposing its meaning on all people. When exercised, this unchanging, emotion-filled, truth-founded love reaps us a bountiful harvest of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving and deep soul satisfying pleasure. So in order to discover this love, let's read from 1 John chapter 4. Let me read starting in verse 7 down through the end of the paragraph. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. D.A. Carson, commenting on this passage, said, whatever the distinctive elements in the love of God, the same word used for God's love and Christian love. It's the same word. And both describe it as desirable. Carson says, God's love becomes the incentive for our love. It's richer than ours, but they're the same word. Or else we'd not be able to draw a parallel from what God's love is. So what Carson is saying is that God's love is one of those communicable attributes. We can do this thing that God does. We can copy God in what he does. Certain things about God are not like that. All powerful, for example. All present. We can't be those things. But love, God's love, we can model. And so I want to draw three characteristics of true love from this text so that we can learn in our lives how to model our love after God's love. We learn true love is absolute and unchanging. Because, John tells us, it is located in God. God is an unchanging God, and if God, as John says, is love, then love doesn't change. Because if love changes, then God changes, and God can't change. Love's definitions doesn't change. Its borders are always drawn in the same place. It isn't dependent on culture or context. Just as Scripture introduces us to a God who is holy, Scripture here introduces us to a God who is love. As a result, our expression of love in relationships must flow out of our knowledge of God, so that if you do not love, it says here in this text, you do not love, you do not know God. And the reverse must also be true. If you know who God is, you should know what love is. If you don't know God, you might occasionally stumble upon true love, but you're likely going to toss it away, not even realizing that you have it. Isn't that the problem with so many people? They toss away the very thing they longed and lived for. And they don't realize it. And they go from place to place to place, searching for true love. I thought I had it, but it's gone. And we as believers who know who God is, we know what love is, we look at them and say, no, don't throw that away. Don't give up. Long before man existed, God demonstrated his love within the three persons of the Godhead. This is what Jesus said in John 17. Father, I desire that they also, speaking of believers of all time, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you and these that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. God the Father loved his Son from eternity. God the Son loved his Father from eternity. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son from eternity. What makes our God unique is not that he created the world, it's that inherent within God, there's this relationship of persons that demonstrates love, lasting love, eternal love, foundational love. Reeves, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, says, that is, the Father sent his Son to make himself known, meaning not that he wanted simply to download some information about himself, but that the love the Father eternally had for the Son might be in those who believe in him, and that we might enjoy the Son as the Father always has. God, in sending his Son, wanted to have a people who could delight in the love that he delighted in between the Son and himself. The Son, in introducing the Father, wanted to introduce the one that he loves. So true love is absolute and unchanging because it's located in who God is. That's point number one. Point number two is true love results in action. Verse 9, look what it says. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. You know that verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The gospel is what gives God's love understanding. It gives it depth and meaning. It's intrinsic to the definition of love. Otherwise, we would be left to the philosophers. God is love. What is love? God is love. We love because God is our God and God is love. I mean, it would be nothing but talk. Recently spoke to someone who was in a love relationship for quite some time. How is that love relationship? I'm a bit frustrated, this person told me, because the other person in this love relationship will do nothing. And I'm waiting for them to do something. Some of you ladies have experienced that about guys. They say they love you, but there is no action. Why does that feel so like something's not right here? Because foundational to love is action. It needs a manifestation. So what are the characteristics of this manifestation that is demonstrated by the cross that we can use to model our true love? What are the actions that we can display that are inherent to the gospel, that are inherent to what Jesus did? When you discover them, you realize God's definition of love is very different than what we've learned from our culture. So I'm going to give these to you, and I'm going to quote scriptures that connect these characteristics directly to the gospel. The first is that love, true love, that's manifested is selfless. Paul introduces the gospel in the second chapter of Philippians. If you have any love, then make my joy complete. Having the same love, being in full accord, and in one mind. In other words, if you have any love at all, recognize this and make it your mind about love. That's yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Some translations say, make himself nothing. So, you want to demonstrate love. All right. Number one, let me make myself nothing. That's not in any love songs I know. But it's inherent to the gospel. Why is God's love so amazing? Because Jesus Christ gave up his glory. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing for us. So love is selfless. True love is sacrificial. Earlier, one chapter over, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Clearly, love, according to God, is sacrificial. Imagine how love in our culture changes if we add to the definition of love to consider, one, others more important to ourselves, and number two, true demonstration of love is when we sacrifice our desires for the desires of others. We die to ourselves in order that someone else might benefit. When was the last time you told somebody that you love, sweetheart, can you just let me die to myself more? Can you just give me more opportunities to sacrifice? We're like, what? Marty, you got your head. No. Love is about what I feel, what I get, what I want. That's what the culture tells us. It's selfless, it's sacrificial. It's undeserving. Love is demonstrated to somebody who doesn't deserve it. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. Here it is. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's undeserving. Consider others more important than yourself. Sacrifice your desires and good for theirs, and don't demand that they deserve it for you to give it to them. Now that will blow up 98% of the love that people say they love. Another one, love, according to the gospel, is unilateral. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. So if you're dead, you can't give anything to deserve what you're receiving. God's love toward us is completely unilateral. He gave everything in response to us giving nothing. How does that redefine love for you? Consider others more important than yourself. Sacrifice your desires and do good for their desires. Don't demand they deserve it or earn it, and don't wait for them to love you first. Wow. That's gospel love. That's true love, foundational, defined by God love. And here's the last one. It's amazing. You might even say scandalous. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. He takes his enemies, sworn enemies, and says, I'm going to adopt you and seat you at the table with my only son and give you a share in his inheritance. So glory, glorious body, I'm giving you one. Eternal life, I'm giving it to you. See me face to face, eye to eye, my glory piercing you with no effect. Yours in Christ Jesus. You who were my enemy. That is amazing love. It's scandalous. It's so crazy. God gives us this definition to redefine our relationships. You want to know why God instituted the protective borders of marriage? To protect the most intimate borders of the most tender expression of true love. Because love is so precious. Now, once we understand the nature of love and this definition of love, we'll start to recognize it as that's true love. That's God's love. That's gospel love. On our 20th anniversary, Lois and I went down to Center City, Philadelphia. We wanted to take in the city to celebrate our 20th anniversary. One of the things we did was we went down on the parkway to the Rodin Museum, which is about halfway on the right-hand side if you start at City Hall and going towards the Art Museum. I'd encourage you all to go there. One of the things there we saw was a sculpture taller than life in one room one of Rodin's most famous sculptures. It's called The Burghers of Calais. Now, these guys in these robes, these tattered robes in shackles. And each one has a little bit different expression on his face. It's a true story. I read about it there on the plaque. In 1347, during the Hundred Years' War, England's King Edward III laid siege to Calais, France. Though the city held for a long time, starvation forced them to bargain for surrender. King Edward offered to spare the people of the city if any six of its top leaders would surrender to be killed. He demanded they take off their robes, their royal robes, and walk out with ropes around their necks, carrying the keys to the city and the castle to be delivered to him. A man named Eustache Pierre, one of the wealthiest of the town leaders, volunteered, and five other burghers soon followed, stripping off their fine attire. It is their humble surrender that Rodin captured in his sculpture in 1889. At the last moment, the men's lives were spared by the king when the queen saw their demonstration of love and took pity on them and asked the king that their lives would be spared. I looked at that description and I said, I know what that is. That is love. That's gospel love. I know it. I've seen it done before. That's what God did for me. Suddenly became my favorite sculpture in Philadelphia. Much more attractive to me than love at Love Park, though I like that one too. After the war, when Corrie ten Boom met one of the prison guards that supervised over her horrific, torturous imprisonment, he extending his hand to her, he said, Fräulein, I've become a Christian. God has forgiven me. Will you? Corrie reported she didn't want to lift her hand toward his, but she knew that she must. In recounting her story, she remembered her prayer in that moment. She prayed, Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You, Lord, supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, she said, something incredible took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this feeling of warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried. With all my heart, I forgive you. For a long moment, we grasped, she said, each other's hands, the former guard, the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. God enabled her because of the great love with which he loved her to extend her love to a horrible, horrible man in her past who was incidentally also forgiven by that same great love. Which brings me to the last main point. First was true love is absolute and unchanging. Point two, true love results in action. And point three, true love finds its vitality in God's love toward us. Verse 19. A little bit lower in chapter 4. This is what it says. And it's also evident in the verses above. We love because he first loved us. Back up to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We can love because he loved us. We see his love, and we ought to love with the same love that he has extended toward us. You say, where do you get the strength for selfless, sacrificial, unilateral, scandalous love? Where do you get the life to be able to extend that just like Corey Ten Boom did? You get it from what God gave to you. True love finds its vitality, its life, strength, energy, endurance, passion, fire, vigor, drive, punch, brio, zest, sparkle in God's love toward us. Our love flows from God's love, or it stops flowing. Because just about anyone can demonstrate sacrificial, undeserving, unilateral, costly, scandalous love for an hour, maybe a day. But if your love doesn't find its locus and motivation in the gospel, in gospel-demonstrated love, it has no reason to continue without a payback. Isn't that what happens? Okay, Marty, I got my notes. I'm going to try this out. See if it works. Right? That's what some of you are thinking. I've got a relationship. It's not really loving. It's supposed to be. And I just took all these great notes, and I'm going to try this out and see if it works. Be careful. The undeserving part can still continue, and you can still offer it without stopping. The unilateral part may never change. Well, there's this guy, man. I invite him over to my house all the time. Why do I have to be the one that always invites him out? You think in a friendship, it's like 50-50. I invite him. He never invites me. I talked to somebody recently who said, you know, I give gifts at Christmas time to all these different people. They don't give anything to me, so I stopped. Or the opposite. Oh, they sent me a Christmas card. I guess I got another item on the list, you know. Send them a card too. We're so reciprocal oriented. Problem with that is what happens if somebody doesn't respond? We were dead. We couldn't respond, right? We've been saved to a new way of life and a new definition of love. We leave behind the self-centered, fickle, pleasure-seeking, emotionally driven love of our culture and put on the other-centered, committed, sacrificial, gratitude-driven love of God. A new command I give you. That's what Jesus said. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you demonstrate other-centered, committed, sacrificial, gratitude-driven love based in what God did for you toward others, people will notice. They'll pick up on it. John Piper said, love means doing all we can at whatever cost to ourselves to help people be enthralled by the glory of God. After sharing 11 chapters of theology in the book of Romans, Paul explodes with application in Romans 12, and it's about genuine love. That's what he says. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Constant in prayer. Bless those who persecute you. Oh, here it comes. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For so by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'd suggest to you this. You can't love like that if you don't know the gospel. And that's what the Bible teaches us. I don't love my wife because of what she does for me. I love my wife because of what Jesus did for me. That is a profound distinction. That means because God has only been good and loving to me, I never lack the motivation in Christ to love my wife. Doesn't mean I always do, but I always can. But I talk to married couples all the time who say, I can't love him. I can't love her. Why? Do you know how he treats me? It's as though they're saying, Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives if they respect you. Wives, respect your husbands if they demonstrate love. There's no ifs in the text. It locates our expression of love in God's expression of love toward us in the gospel. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Oh! So that means if I have to die to myself in a relationship when my wife is having a difficult day and is treating me poorly, that is actually a greater opportunity to demonstrate God's love toward her than on a day whenever she's doing well and showering me with gifts? Yes! You mean when my husband comes home and all he does is bark about his day and doesn't ask me about my day? That's actually a greater opportunity for me to love? Yes! Because it's an opportunity for you to say, oh, Jesus, let me do this. In this moment, let me sacrifice myself and my desires and my interests, and let me unilaterally shower a man who I know in this moment doesn't deserve love or my affection, but oh, what an opportunity that I might love him as you loved me, because while I was dead in my sin, you reached down and grabbed me. Let me minister grace to this man. And what happened? His whole evening is transformed because he's been dealing with people who don't know love all day long. And when he came home disaffected, you came in with gospel love and you transformed him. I can't forgive the person who sinned against me. Who in your life can you not love? Can't love them. What they did to me, I can't love them. The psalmist in Psalm 103:4 says, he crowns us with steadfast love. God crowns us with steadfast love. How does he crown us with steadfast love? Goes on to explain. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You can crown somebody with steadfast love. You can model God's character in your relationships. Take their sin, forgive it, remove it from you as far as the east is from the west, and determine as far as it depends on you, that will never stand in the way of your friendship again. That will never stand in the way of your relationship again. And what you are doing is modeling the gospel. People will look on and say, what? You forgave your boss? You what? You don't want to speak an ill word about him? What? You're different. Children don't honor their parents because they deserve it. Scripture says, children obey and honor your parents. Three words, in the Lord. What's that about? In the Lord. Just as God loved you. That's what it means. Think about Jesus when you are called to do the things that you don't think you can do. Some of you have parents grown. You're still holding grudges against what they may have done to you. You might even go so far as to say, man, my dad needs the gospel. Be a cold day and you know where if I forgive him and demonstrate the gospel through me. No! That's the very way we reach those people. Treating them as God treated us. Now, that doesn't mean you put yourself in a situation where you're being abused and just take it. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to put yourself in harm's way. But once you get out of harm's way, once you're outside of abuse, what you think about that abuser before God can be touched by this amazing gospel. Lest you be a prisoner in bitterness all your days. Yes, you grieve in the place of abuse. But at some point when God says, okay, grieving days are over, now forgive. You become a prisoner if you don't. If your brother sins seven times against you, and in the same day, and repents, you forgive him seven times. You keep forgiving, Jesus said. Where am I going to find the strength, vitality, power, and gumption to do that? In the gospel. The woman with the alabaster jar breaks the jar and pours it over Jesus' feet, and those watching complain. Jesus explains that she's done this out of love. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as great as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. When you understand the gospel and how much folks you have been forgiven, when we understand what Jesus did for us, his unilateral outreach while we were dead and his enemies reaching down, giving up his glory, coming down and saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your penalty on the cross if you trust me, and then I'm going to give you all of the treasures of heaven. You're going to live with me in glory. You're going to be my sons and daughters, my brothers and sisters scandalous when we understand that we have something of a basis that we might extend love toward others and not give up loving because God doesn't give up loving on us. Consider the difference between the world and the kingdom. In the world, love is a 50-50 prospect. You give 50%, and I'll give 50%. We each have a love bucket. It's like a fountain. If I pour mine out on you, and you pour yours out on me, mine will go in yours, yours will go in mine, and we can keep doing that. But what happens if somebody stops giving? Well, there it is. They talk about the breakdown. I was giving, and you weren't. Love can't be one way. God says that's exactly what love is. It's one way. What you need is one person who says, because of God loving me, I'm going to love you and I'm never going to stop, even if you never love me. And somewhere down along the line, that person says, I don't know why they're doing this. I can't take it anymore. But I'm going to join in. And they get converted once you explain what that love is all about. Which is why Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them, but you know the secret to true love. Where is God calling you to love? Not with a love like the world defines it, but a love like God defines it. Are you willing to love your spouse based on what God has done for you rather than on whether or not they are loving you right now? Are you willing to forgive a person who's offended you again and again and again? Are you willing to love even if you never receive in return love? Are you willing to sacrifice and bear real cost in your relationships? God, by his love, will help us all to do just that. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for demonstrating your love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ, you died for us. And now as each person here is thinking about that part, that place in their life, that person where they have not loved like they should be, I pray by your Spirit you would speak to them and give them what they need to know the next step on how to demonstrate love to that person. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.